Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster, and we're going to look at chapter 5, chapter on providence, and read paragraphs 1 through 3. You can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 922. We're just going to read the first three chapters, page 922. Let me just again encourage you to be people who use the confessions, use the catechisms, meditate on them, seek to understand the language. It is absolutely true that Zion has a particular language, and we need to learn the language of Zion. We learn the language of everything we're interested in, don't we? All right, if you're into some kind of hobby, you learn the language of the hobby. This is our life, so we certainly ought to learn life's language. Chapter 5, first three paragraphs. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Paragraph 3, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. This is an important confessional lesson, and I checked, and I've actually come back to chapter 5 times in the past 6 years. It reminds us that God is sovereign, along with several of the important implications. First, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? Let me use a helpful definition here from A.W. Pink. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. God does as he always pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Divine sovereignty means that God, in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working out all things after the counsel of his own will. And that really captures the first paragraph that we read from in the Westminster. And that's not too hard to understand. It's hard to believe, but it's not too hard to understand. But that second paragraph we read, that's a bit of a bear, right? Because it uses the language of first cause and second causes. It doesn't really resonate with us in the 21st century. So let me try to just unpack that. When it speaks of the decrees of God as the first cause, it's telling us that everything that comes to pass is grounded in the decrees of God. Everything that comes to pass in history is part of God's sovereign plan and purposes. And then it tells us that God's providence also extends over second causes. And those are the actual circumstances, situations, influences that God will use to bring about his decree as it unfolds in the context of history. So let me try to explain this. This is the simplest way I can explain it, and to be fair, it's a bit of an oversimplification. God not only determines what will happen in history, and did so from before the foundation of the world, but he determines how it's going to happen. And I want to give you an illustration that I hope will help, although it might just confuse you, but I do hope it'll help. It's been raining almost all afternoon, right? And that's because God decreed it. Sometime before the foundation of the world, God decreed that it would rain this day, in this place, at this time. God's providence brought it about. But it wasn't a miracle. In other words, God didn't simply say, let there be rain in Michigan. There were secondary causes in play. If you ever turn on to Bill Steffen in Wood TV, he would tell you that the jet stream is going like this and like that, and it's drawing up moisture from the Gulf Coast, and this low pressure is moving over here and doing this other thing. Those are second causes. And what the confession is reminding us, and this is an important truth, that God's providence extends over both. Not only what happens, but how it happens falls under the umbrella of God's providence. And here's the thing. God ordinarily works through regular and ordinary second causes, or what we might call natural laws, but he's not limited to those. He's free to work apart or even against them. And when he does, that's the actual definition of a miracle. And that's what paragraph 3 was getting at. Now, I want to make a brief, but I do think an important application. I mean, we all praise God for his providential control. We know where to praise God for his providential control. But here's what we often mean by that. We'll praise him when he does something miraculous. And we miss that he's at work in all the details, all the second causes of everyday life. You see, miracles are really, really rare. Far rarer than we want to imagine. I often hear people say, childbirth is a miracle. Well, no. Childbirth, unless the woman is barren, childbirth is pretty much the product of several second causes, right? It's not a miracle. It's a biological second cause. And if we miss these second causes, we miss the work of God in our day-to-day lives. For example, if someone's sick, we pray for their healing, and we trust that God's able. If he miraculously heals them, which again, I think is really, really rare, that's awesome, and God can certainly do that. But it's no less awesome if he caused you to be born in a country that has great health care, provided you with a doctor who's well-educated and trained, who can diagnose your illness and prescribe a course of treatment to get you better. He's no less great when he heals you in that manner. And those are all second causes. So if you get better, it's because he decreed it. That's the first cause. And if he did it through your local doctor's office, that's the second cause. And again, we miss the wonder of God's providence if we don't get this. This evening, when we come back to our study in 1 Samuel, we're going to see a lot of this kind of thing unfold. God has decreed that David will be king, and it's going to happen. That's the first cause. And God's going to use both ordinary means and miraculous intervention to bring about David's kingship. First cause and second causes. And both are comfort to us, because both tell us our God is in control. And both give us an occasion to praise him. Well, let's praise him now. Managed to get the off button before I coughed. I'm proud of myself. Godly pride, though. I have a really brief introduction. I simply want you to understand that what we're going to read in the text this evening and what will unfold, really, are two wills. God's will and Saul's will. And I doubt this will be much of a spoiler, but God's will wins. God's decreed that David will be king, and he will be. And we're going to see that he's going to work through David's dear friend. He's going to work through David's personal giftedness. He's going to work through David's idolatrous wife. And then he's going to work in supernatural, miraculous power. So let's seek the Lord's face as we prepare to study his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to drink deeply from your word. Oh, we pray that it would satisfy that inner thirst, that it would teach us marvelous things about you and how you work, and that we would find these truths to be all satisfying. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 24, the whole chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that's at Sekou. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they're at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, there is the reading of God's holy, holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember from chapter 18 that Saul was filled with envy. We saw this last week. He was filled with envy at David's success in his various military conquests. And that envy so consumed Saul with a murderous rage that all he wants to do is kill David, kill the Lord's anointed. And chapter 19 begins with Saul holding court with Jonathan and some of the other servants who served Saul. And he's now making his murderous intention a matter of public policy. David has become a target of opportunity. He's to be killed on sight. And the rest of this chapter is a chronicle of how God is not going to let that happen. There are going to be multiple attempts to kill David, and multiple times that God will deliver him. But this really sort of unfolds in four scenes or four parts. First, God uses David's dear friend Jonathan to save him. Then God's going to use David's abilities and gifts to save him. Then God will use David's idolatrous and lying wife to save him. And finally, God will supernaturally intervene to save him. There's something we need to keep in the front of our minds about David, and that is he has a very important role in redemptive history as it moves forward and is anticipating the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. It's through David that God will establish the earthly kingly line through which the true final king of God's people will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David represents God accomplishing, sovereignly accomplishing his purposes in redemptive history. And one of the reasons I mention that is that we see that the irrational, even maniacal tendencies that Saul exhibits in his attempt to murder David serve to give us a picture of something broader. The unfounded hatred of Saul toward David sets before us a glimpse of the way the world responds against those that God raises up to accomplish his saving purposes in history. In other words, as we see how David is treated by Saul, we're given, I think, some lessons on the way we can expect the world to respond to the church. As I said, chapter 18 ended with David's successes. He had behaved more wisely than any of Saul's servants. In other words, he was an exceptional soldier and an exceptional general, and his name became highly esteemed. That's the way chapter 18 ends. David had excelled in his service to Yahweh, and he had excelled in his service to Saul. And for that, Saul wants to kill him. Again, isn't that irrational? But it's a picture of the hostility God's people face. Well, as soon as Jonathan hears of his father's intentions, he goes to David and he warns him and he tells him he better hide out till the morning. Jonathan pulls his father out and in a very respectful but blunt way says, "Dad, what are you doing?" And what Jonathan does is tell Saul something that should have been crystal clear. That David is not a problem or a threat to Israel. He's not a problem or a threat to Saul. He's a blessing. Not only had David done nothing to harm Saul, Jonathan reminds his father that David's works have been very good toward Saul. He's the one who came in to minister to Saul when the distressing spirit first came upon him. Jonathan reminds his father that when all the rest of Israel was paralyzed in fear by Goliath, including Saul, David was the one man more concerned with God's honor than his personal safety. And he went out and he killed the Philistine and he brought honor to God and restored honor to Israel and to Saul's kingship. And Jonathan reminds his father, you saw this and you rejoiced with the rest of us. Now you've got no reason to kill David. What are you doing? And perhaps what's most pointed is that he tells Saul, his father, twice, if you pursue this course of action, it's sin. And it's sin against innocent blood. And David's contrasted here because Jonathan's very clear, David has not sinned against you. He's not done anything to deserve this. And again, I think one of the important points here is there's no rationale for Saul's hatred, for what he's going to do. And all the history that exists between David and Saul, not just what we've learned, but as we move forward, we will see, David will constantly demonstrate his loyalty, even devotion, even affection to Saul. And yet Saul wants him dead. And here's something that the church needs to be mindful of. The world will be against us no matter what we do or what we don't do. I say this because I find it tiresome when I hear people say, you know, the reason people aren't interested in Christianity is because the church is a horrible place. It's done so many bad things throughout its history. Well, it's true that the church is made up of sinners. And the church has had her share of misdeeds. That's not why the world hates the church. It hates the church because it hates Jesus. And the main problem with the unbelieving world, the main problem they have with biblically faithful churches is that they simply exist. That's their problem. That's it. And it's irrational. I mean, when you consider in our own country, the vast majority of institutions that were initially developed for higher learning were founded by Christians, as were the majority of the hospitals and orphanages. But people don't have rational reasons to hate the church. They hate Jesus. And that's Saul's disposition toward David. No matter what he does, Saul wants to kill him. He wants to kill the Lord's appointed and anointed king. But right in the middle of this hostility, we see the mighty hand of God's providence working through Jonathan to protect David and keep him from harm. So Saul actually hears what Jonathan has to say, and for a time he relents. And in verse 6, Saul actually makes a vow before God that as the Lord lives, David shall not be killed. Now, of course, for Saul, that has about as much meaning as saying, cross my heart, hope to die. But God's at work here. And Jonathan passes the good news on to David, and for a period, he seems to again be in the good graces of Saul. So God's used David's dear friend, Jonathan, a godly man, to save him. And this really is a rather ordinary providence, isn't it? And yet we praise God for it, for what he did through a friend. Well, that time of peace for David lasted until Israel again found itself at war with the Philistines. We don't know exactly how much time passed, but David did what Saul was never willing to do. He actually went out and waged war on God's enemies, and he was enormously successful. And it's clear that David routed the Philistines, I mean really trounced them, and left them heading for the hills. And after this great victory, David's again pictured in Saul's court seeking to calm Saul with music. But not surprisingly, Saul's envy is again ignited, and he's intent on killing David. And we're told in verse 9, "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in the house with his spear in his hand." Now, this is the third time we've heard of the distressing spirit from the Lord afflicting Saul. If you can remember from our study back in 1 Samuel 16, this distressing spirit was a consequence of Saul's disobedience. The distressing spirit is an active part of God's judgment against Saul. And I know we had a question last week in the question and answer time about this. This is one of those biblical teachings that can seem to shock our sensibilities. But this is a consequence of Saul's apostasy. An apostasy is someone who once professed faith but never truly believed and ends up opposing the things of God. And as you've heard me say, just as David is a type of Christ, Saul seems to be a rather vivid type of Antichrist. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, and we're going to pick up at verse 9. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one," and that would be the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So God sent the strong delusion because they didn't love the truth, didn't believe the truth, and had pleasure, took pleasure in unrighteousness. Think of it this way, dear ones. God will use all of his means to bring about the salvation of his elect. And he will use whatever means please him to bring about the judgment against unbelievers. That's what he's doing with Saul. This distressing spirit is a consequence of Saul's apostasy. And having said that, we don't want to think that this distressing spirit is forcing Saul to do this. This is what he wanted to do. This is what he wanted to do back in 18 when the distressing spirit came upon him. And have you ever noticed how often in these passages it says Saul had his sword in his hand? You read that four or five times in 1 Samuel. What does that mean? It means he was prone to anger. He was prone to rage. He was prone to violence. And this distressing spirit just released him to do what he wanted to do. And now, with no restraint, no restraining grace upon Saul, for a third time he tries to impale David. But praise God, he's sovereign and providentially in control. And again, David's going to escape. And this time, the implication is that David actually uses his physical and military prowess that God's given him that he might escape Saul's spear. And what a wonderful providence of God that he had gifted, prepared, and given David the wits to be able to escape Saul. And we've already learned that David was a practiced fighting man, right? Even as a youth, he fought lions and bears. And when Saul attempts to kill him, he uses those skills. He uses that prowess to get himself free. And I think there's a subtle calling here for us. David was a man who was prepared when trouble came, because he'd used his time wisely. He was prepared for trouble because he had prepared for trouble. And I think likewise, brothers and sisters, we should make the best use of the time we have, because the days are evil. And while I hate to sound like a prophet of doom, I do think we're at a place in our cultural context where things are moving quickly and aggressively against the kingdom of Christ, against his church. And one of the ways we have to be prepared is to understand that danger is coming, because the days are evil. So God uses David's abilities and gifts to save him. Once more, a rather ordinary providence, but we praise God for it. Well, now Saul has gone full-on psycho, and his murderous rage toward David is going to follow David all the way back to his home. And now God's going to use Michal, David's idolatrous wife, to save him. Apparently, Michal saw the assassins that her father Saul had sent, and so she warns David. And we read in verse 11 that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." You know, it's no small thing that two of the means that God uses for David's protection are Saul's own son and daughter. There's a bit of irony here. I mean, you have to think Saul would have assumed that Jonathan and Michal would stand with their father. But God's disposed both Jonathan and Michal to love David. And I think they both did love David. He loved David. Jonathan loved David as a godly man. And as we're going to see, Michal is not so godly. But I do think she loved David. And that night she helped him escape through the window. And again, God used both of these two different people to accomplish his purpose to preserve David. Now you may be wondering why I say she was an idolater. It's actually because of the language in verse 13. You may have a little footnote in your Bible. But after she rushes David out the window, we read in verse 13 that Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. Now, the word here for image is the same word that's translated in other places in the Bible as household gods. That's how it's translated in Genesis 31. Household gods. These are idols. And you have to wonder, what in the world was Michal doing with a life-size idol, right? But remember, why did Saul give Michal to David? To be a snare to David, to bait David. And I actually got this question last week. I mentioned that the language that's used there for snare is used three other times in the Old Testament, and it's always associated with the sin of idolatry. Was Saul thinking that his daughter would lead David astray spiritually to worship idols? We simply can't know that for sure. But it is suspicious that Saul propped her up as a snare, and she is ready access to a life-size idol. Well, Michal put it in the bed. She covered the idol, the head of the idol, with goat's hair. She laid clothes over it, so the assassins would think that David was sick in bed. Naturally, this doesn't stop Saul, who tells them to bring David to him on a sick bed if they have to, and he'll kill him. But again, God's provided a means of escape for his anointed. Even this woman who was at least an idolater. And there's actually an interesting twist here, because it gives us a further glimpse into McCall's character. She lies. She deceives. She deceives her own father. And yeah, we might say, well, she did this for David, but they're still lies. And here's the thing. It's pretty clear that she lied primarily for her own self-protection, her own benefit. Look there again at verse 17. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" You see, Michal insinuates that David threatened to kill her if she didn't help him. The only reason I'm pointing this out is because it gives us a glimpse of Michal, and we'll get to know her a little bit later in our study, and this sort of helps us think about who she is, and I'll be reminding us of this. But it also shows us that God not only uses those who have good motives like Jonathan, but he'll use anyone he wishes to accomplish his purposes, even someone who's got unrighteous motives like Michal. She loved David, but she still had idols in their home. She loved David, but she wasn't above lying for her own self-interest. And God used her. One writer said this, and I thought it was really, really, really profound. "Oh, how often is the devil outshot with his own bow." At this point, we might be wondering, what in the world was going on in David's mind? But we don't have to wonder. These events caused him to cry out to God and were the very reason that he wrote Psalm 59. Listen to Psalm 59, verses 1 through 4. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me? Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I've done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight." And God answered that prayer. God answered that prayer when Michal let him down through the window. So God used David's idolatrous, lying wife to save him. Once more, a rather ordinary providence, but praise God for it. Well, having fled his house, David can think of only one place to go. He went to see Samuel at Ramah. While in Saul's court, it may have been that David had heard of how much Saul had respected Samuel. Perhaps David thought that Samuel could talk some sense into him. We don't know. Either way, that's not going to happen. Nothing short of David's blood will satisfy Saul's hate. So Samuel and David go to Naioth. And this was likely a small complex of buildings outside of Ramah. And many believe it was a school of the prophets that was led by Samuel. And word reaches Saul that David and Samuel are there, and not exactly a surprise, Saul wants to kill David. But Saul's determination is met by God's determination. Saul's determination is met by God's sovereign power. And this time the Lord's going to use extraordinary means to save Saul, which is always God's prerogative. There's going to be direct activity of God the Holy Spirit to keep David safe. Well, the first group of messengers arrive from Saul to Naoth, and as they approach, they encounter a group of prophets who are prophesying. They see that Samuel is among the prophets, and certainly their intention at that point is to get David. They see Samuel, and David must be close. We can get him. Think of how the king will love us and reward us for taking his life. And the Spirit of God comes upon the men Saul sent to capture David, and they begin to prophesy. That is, the Lord put them in some kind of ecstatic state, an incapacitated state, likely just mumbling. But Saul won't be deterred. He sends a second group, and then a third group. And you have to think, if Saul had missed all the other signs that pointed to the fact that God's protective care is upon David, you would think at this point he'd at least start to get a glimpse of that, right? But he doesn't. And after sending three groups of messengers and demonstrating a complete inability to see that God is at work protecting David, you get the sense that Saul's got the mindset at this point that, well, if you want to do something right, you've got to do it yourself. So he goes. And when he gets there, the same thing happened to him that happened to the rest of men. Verse 24 says something additional happened to him. He also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And not only did Saul prophesy, but it says he was naked. The translation here is a bit tricky. It may come out in a number of different ways in the version you have. But the idea here is not so much on the fact that Saul's in the buff, but that he had removed his royal garb. You may recall something we learned back in chapter 18, that when Jonathan and David covenanted together, Jonathan took off his robe, his armor, his belt, his sword. He took off all his royal garb and gave it to David. Jonathan was acknowledging that David was the king. Now God's sovereign spirit has fallen on Saul in a way that protects David and forces Saul to do something that acknowledges that he's forfeited the kingdom to David. His royal garb is off. He'll no longer be king. And that's also the implication behind the question, is Saul also among the prophets? By questioning Saul's prophetic behavior, the very question signifies doubt concerning the legitimacy of his kingship. And you probably remember, this is the second time we've heard that question. Back in 1 Samuel 10, just after Saul had been anointed king of Samuel, the Spirit of God came upon him, and the people asked, is Saul also among the prophets? That time the question was asked to mark the very beginning of Saul's reign, and now the question is asked to demonstrate his reign is over from God's perspective. God turns the hearts of men this way and that way for his own glory, and to bring to fruition all that he has ordained from before the foundation of the world. God decreed that David would be king. That's first cause. The three means were ordinary providences. The final means was an extraordinary providence, a miracle. David will be king. God has spoken. There are two wills unfolding in this text. Saul's will and God's will. And God always accomplishes his purposes. Now, what does this teach us? Now, just two very quick applications. First, we see the tenacity that Saul has in his determination to kill David. And it does remind us, I think, of the resolve that we'll face in those who stand against the church, those who oppose the things of God. But the more important lesson is that the firm hand of God's protection is upon his faithful. And the words of Psalm 2 ring true again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." David will sit on the throne. But we know when we read the New Testament, this ultimately pointed to Christ. God's purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. And that leads to the second application. God's providence gives us comfort, security, and hope in a life characterized by turmoil. Listen to the last two verses of Psalm 59. Again, the psalm David wrote about this experience. "I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." You see, David went through these experiences. He cried out to God. He got through the experiences and he trusted that God was at work, that God was protecting him, that God was his sure fortress. God had used very ordinary means. And even in one instance, God used extraordinary means to accomplish his purpose. And dear ones, God's power and determination for our good is no less today. We're not David. We're not his anointed in that sense. But his power and protection is among us. And he is our strength and our fortress. Amen. We'll give you a minute to ask any questions you might have. Excuse me. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. In our day-to-day lives, we can't see your providence. We can't interpret it. Neither should we try. The secret things belong to the Lord. But in your word, we see how your providence worked to protect and care for your beloved. And we know that same care is for us. That protection. We pray, Lord, that that would fill us with comfort. That we will know that just as you work there, you will work to accomplish your redemptive purposes here. And they can't be thwarted. Help us to live with a glorious awareness of your providence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.